As our program indicates, our next service is Brother O.B. Albert, and we're very much looking forward to his treatment of his subject, A Faithful Creator. Brother O.B.
Thank you, Brother Brad. And thank you, Brother Mark, for your prayer. It's good to see you all. It's been a little bit of a whirlwind week for me. When I accepted the San Diego Brethren's gracious invitation to serve at the convention, I had no idea in my foresight that the general convention would be shifted to the week just leading up to it. So it was a blessing to be there, and it is, of course, a blessing to be here. We're thankful to stay in the home of David and Ruth Rice. We love them so much. That's one of our present inheritance of saints, is the fellowship of saints in light. And the society we live in as brethren is just marvelous. We thank God for it. It's so joyous, and yet just a foretaste of the great joys we'll enjoy in the kingdom. Sister Janet, as you recall, is my wife. She and I were plotting and adjusting and figuring how we could get her here this weekend also. It just didn't work out. But we trust it's the Lord's providence, and she has opportunities back home. At the convention, several brethren, Brother Peter and Sister Charlene Mora, wanted to send their love to you, as did Brother Ken and Sister Carmelita Furnetz. And the whole general convention actually sent their love to you. So there you have it. There is an anchor scripture that I hold on to in my Christian life, and it's from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Perhaps you're familiar with it. I find it a very useful anchor for me every day. It reads this way: "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knows them that are His. And let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." The Lord knows them that are His. We don't have to prove it to anyone else. We don't have to rely on any external validation to know that we are His children. The Lord knows, and that's what's important. Our God is a magnificent God. I've enjoyed so much the messages from this platform this weekend about the lofty character of our Heavenly Father and our responsibility of due diligence to Him in all things that we say, do, and think. I didn't forget my PowerPoint and bring a PowerPoint from my work to show you. But there will not be a quiz at the end of this. And it's really not even so much the point, well, I guess it is the point of the discourse. But I wanted to show you this. This is the handiwork of God. We read those majestic verses in the opening of His revealed word, and it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And when He made Father Adam, it just is so majestic and poetic to me that He formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. My career is in healthcare. I'm what's known as a respiratory therapist. And as I was going to school, this fascinated me so much. This is called oxidative phosphorylation. And I don't want you to remember that. But then again, I do. The human body is so intricately designed that I believe it is virtually mathematically impossible for it to just have sprung into being. You know, when Darwin created his theory of the origin of species, he was not well informed of the structure of even a cell itself. There are microscopic bodies and complexities within a living cell that boggle the mind as we try to understand them. As a matter of fact, there is a new field of science called molecular biology, and some of the brightest minds on the planet spend their days just trying to understand the mysteries of the chemistry and mechanics of cellular life. And within that cell, as God breathed the breath of life into that body that he had created for Adam, the oxygen came into it and brought its life-giving energy. And our bodies manufacture the very substance of energy of life itself each day. We have a molecule in us. It's called adenosine triphosphate. And as it's utilized, it breaks off a little phosphate molecule and gives off tremendous amounts of energy that supply the rest of the, or supply all the functions of the body with their ability to carry on the processes of life. But it leaves behind a product called adenosine diphosphate. Well, the mitochondria are these little bodies within a cell, so small as to be seemingly insignificant, but there is where the furnace of life burns at its most intense. This is where the fuel of life for virtually every living creature on the planet comes from. And I'll tell you why I'm telling you all about this shortly. But just to look at the basic chemistry, we have this, I think, is nicotinamide adenine diphosphate. And this first big molecule is an enzyme that uses nicotinamide adenine diphosphate to carry electrons within this structure that you see here through this process called the electron transport chain. Now, this is a very sophisticated chemical structure. And this chemical structure has a little taxi that takes its product. This is called coenzyme 1. And this communicates the electrons from this to the cytochrome reductase, which communicates the electrons to the cytochrome C, and then cytochrome oxidase. And finally, you get to this large molecule here, which is called ATP synthase. And all this is neatly packaged in a lipid membrane, a little fatty membrane surrounding them, each one in their proper place with all the enzymes and incredible molecular complexities of each. As a matter of fact, the ATP synthase is described in the science literature as a mechanical motor. And it is a motor. This is like the axle here, and this structure here rotates clockwise or counterclockwise, depending on the need of transporting various protons across the membrane surface. It rotates like a motor inside the human body. Somebody designed it. And the point I'm trying to make here is that each of these is so incredibly complex in their individual structures. For life to exist, for adenosine triphosphate, the stuff of life to exist, each of these would simultaneously have to come into being, embed themselves as neighbors in the proper sequence in this lipid membrane, and carry on these very complex chemical structures to produce ATP. And that's amazing to me. That's incredible. I was talking with Sister Gail Grabner, who teaches biochemistry at the university level, and she was telling me she had a new job at the University of Texas, and I was talking to her and I said, oh, will you be talking about oxidative phosphorylation? And she says, yes, the electron transport chain. And we both got kind of excited there for a moment. And it was like, yes, you know, evolution is impossible. How could it? It just couldn't be. This is design. This is the handiwork of God. Incredible complexity of one little structure in the human body that carries on the life function of the cell. But not only is that incredible, you know, you think, oh, that's really amazing that this could all come together and make ATP. But on the other hand, is it not amazing that when it makes ATP, there's something there that says, you know, I could use some ATP at the same time? It is not chance. We have an awesome God. His brilliance, His mastery of His creation is beyond our comprehension. David expressed this in Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16. He said, "Thou hast possessed my reins. You are the master of my life. You have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. I am fearfully and wonderfully made." As we look at the complexities of natural life, we realize that the natural world is really somewhat a reflection of the spiritual realm. And if the incredible mind of God and these incredible biochemical complexities are needed to make a physical body function, if God put that much detail into making a human body, I ask, is He not paying even more attention to His masterwork? Is He not placing even more incredible detail and thought into the creation of the body of Christ? Yes, I believe He is. And I believe David is not just merely speaking of his gestation in his mother's womb and how fearful and wonderful that is. Although it is just mind-boggling to even think of that, the miracle of life itself. He says in verse 15 that my soul was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. And to me that sounds like 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. You see your calling, brethren, now that not many wise and not many mighty and not many noble of this world have been called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world and the base things and the weak to confound the wise and the mighty and the noble. What a wonderful promise that God has chosen mostly out of the lower strata of society, just common everyday people. The lowest parts of the earth, and the Lord is doing a great work in the earth right now in forming the body of Christ. And He has done it by His Spirit and His overruling providence in our lives. Brother Russ mentioned the scripture in 2 Corinthians 5, so familiar to us all, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. And I appreciate Brother Russell's approach to that scripture in the sixth volume on page 59. It was a phrase there that really caught my attention and really, when I was first coming to the truth, get a lot of focus to the fact that God speaks very carefully in His Word. He says in the opening chapter of the New Creation, "The church of the gospel age is frequently spoken of in the scriptures as a new creation. Its ultimate members, the overcomers, being specifically mentioned as new creatures in Christ Jesus," 2 Corinthians 5:17. Unfortunately, however, it has become customary with fully consecrated Christians, as well as with others, to read the words of divine inspiration in a mazy, hazy manner, which fails to give to its utterances their real import, and deprives the reader of much of the blessing and comfort and instruction which might be his if he but pursued a more reasonable course and were more thoroughly filled with the spirit of discipleship. And to just read the Bible in this mazy, hazy manner and read, yes, no, if I'm in Christ Jesus, I'm a new creature, doesn't fully capture the import of that. this is exciting. We're watching the handiwork of God as He brings forth this new creation, something the world has never seen before, something that will possess His very nature and be His personal family. We want to read the Word of God with great clarity, so that as we read, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. Jesus, in Ephesians 2:14 through 16, is recognized as our peacemaker. He is our peace, who hath made both Jew and Gentile one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, and so making peace. Ephesians 4:22. We're admonished to put off concerning the former conduct the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. This is the mystical body of Christ. Paul describes it to us with great detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He notes that as the body, the human body, is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And recognizing that, he notes that each member has its different function. God has set the members in the body as it has pleased Him. And because of that, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Nor again the head can say to the feet, I have no need of you. And if you believe that, in a certain sense, the body of Christ begins with Jesus at his first advent as the head, and down through the age, the various body members come together, and then we have in the time of the second presence, what we refer to as the feet members of the body. It takes on a certain sweetness. We think our Lord Jesus was here walking the earth 2,000 years ago. And He is the exalted Lord Jesus. How can it be that so many centuries removed from that time and so many others that He's been involved with, how can He really care for simple me, little me? Do I matter? And the answer is absolutely. The head will not say to the feet, I have no need of thee. Jesus is patiently waiting till all the members of His mystical body have been completed. Interesting, too, that whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. And I know so often through old Ron's email that we hear of the difficulties brethren are going through, and the scripture is usually present on our minds that the brother is suffering, and we suffer together with him or with that sister. We are suffering. Our hearts go out to them. But I think we need to enjoy also the other side of the coin, that if our brother or sister be rejoicing, be honored, that we rejoice and feel the honor and the pleasure of their service to the Heavenly Father as well. If one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. And we know that in Acts chapter 9, as the apostle, soon to be Apostle Paul, was traveling to Damascus, a brilliant light and a thunderous voice interrupted his journey. And he said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Saul said, who are you? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. I think this shows us very clearly the incredible tie, the vital link that Jesus has, the vital interest that Jesus has in each of our lives. That if one member suffers, all the members feel that suffering, and he is not excluded. And I think there's wonderful promise to that concept. And the wonderful promise is this, that when Jesus finally reveals himself in his glory to mankind, he comes to them as this noble king, this man of incredible virtue, this man of incredible generosity, this one who has perfect ability to do the will of God and to bring righteousness to the earth. This one will have had the experiences of 144,001 lifetimes. Can you imagine what a remarkable resource that would be? If you could live 144,001 lifetimes, think of the wisdom, the breadth of experience, the compassion, the tenderness, the sensitivity that you could bring to bear on any situation. And I think that's one of the beautiful hopes of the body of Christ. If one member suffers, all suffer together with it. If one member is honored, all of them rejoice with it. The suffering of the body. We spoke of Paul's conversion on the way to Damascus. And do you remember the invitation that Ananias was told to give to Paul? You know, welcome to the membership, welcome to the church. It wasn't quite that way. He said, here's his invitation. Tell him what great things he must suffer for my sake. That's the invitation. And doesn't that seem odd? You know, with the world's view of Christianity as a means of delivering as many people as possible now from the certainty of eternal torment, how cruel it seems then to say, well, yes, I've accepted Jesus. Good, you've accepted Jesus. Now you're going to suffer. And we essentially have a scripture that tells us that. It's in Philippians. Philippians 1, verses 27 through 29. Let your conduct be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your dealings, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in doing this, in nothing be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And the word given there is very interesting. That's Strong's number 5483. And it's a form of the word grace. We speak of the free gift. And this word means to grant something to someone as a favor. To grant something to someone as a favor. I'm doing you a favor. God says, I'm going to do you a favor to allow you to believe on Christ and to suffer for his sake. To suffer for Christ is a gift. In 2 Timothy 3:12, we read this affirmation, yea, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And in Romans chapter 8, these words, verses 16 through 18, The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then we're heirs. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. But I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So the Lord is doing us a favor in allowing us to suffer for Christ. And so often when we hear of sufferings, we think only of one thing, that it's a destructive influence, it's a negative influence. It's something you want to avoid. But for the Christian, we understand that it's something that can be very constructive. Suffering under the providence of God, by his overruling, becomes a creative force that helps to mold and to shape the new creation. That's miraculous. Our sufferings under the hand of this mighty wise creator who created the essence of life in that incredibly complex biochemical process is the same person who has responsibility for watching over our lives. How capable is he? I don't think we need to ask the question. He's incredibly capable. We can't think of any time that God has failed his people at any point in human history. The weakness is never with the Heavenly Father. The weakness, of course, is with us. God supplies the strength and the providence and the protection and the Spirit to grant us understanding of his word that works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. We find almost always that the limiting factor is us, that we don't receive it or act upon it or trust in it. We entitled our thoughts this morning, A Faithful Creator. And that phrase is taken from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. I heard this mentioned at the General Convention last year, and it just hit me. You know, sometimes you hear a scripture in a certain context, and you think of it, or it impacts you in a way that you had never heard before. And this one did. 1 Peter 4:19, Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. As unto a faithful Creator. Jesus in Hebrews 10 says, Lo, I come to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is written in my heart. Jesus trusted the Father completely. Further down in the chapter, we read that by that same will, we are sanctified by doing that same will as we are sharers together in the sufferings of Christ. And as we go through the sufferings of Christ, we need to remember where to entrust the keeping of our souls. So often we think, oh, the keeping of my soul, well, maybe it's my personal charm. If I'm having difficulties, I can talk my way out of it. Or my intellect, or my job, my income, or my status in society, or my family, or my home, or whatever it is in this world that we can say, you know, this is my base, this is my strength, because all those things could be gone in a moment. We mentioned the story of Job. He had it all, and it was taken away. And he found that the one thing, although I hate to say the word thing, he found that the one who could sustain his life was his Creator. And so as we go through the trials and difficulties of life and these challenging experiences that God is using as a creative force to mold us to be ready to be members of the body of Christ and trust the keeping of our souls into His powerful hands, His capable hands, His loving hands, because He does love us. Let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him as unto a faithful Creator. I used to think that all we could know about the sin offering was basically contained in the statements of the Apostle Paul in his epistles, because he writes so eloquently of it. But I found differently, and I understand that the San Diego class had an in-depth study of the epistles of Peter. And studying the first epistle of Peter was a revelation to me. First coming into the truth and having this understanding of Jesus and Jesus suffering, and then he entered in his glory, and well, he saw the disciples on the way to Emmaus and he explained to them that Christ must first suffer and then enter into his glory. And so early in the truth, I'm reading First Peter and reading, yes, Jesus suffered and then to enter into his glory, and that's what the prophets were speaking about. But then I began to see that Peter was talking about our sufferings and the glory that we eventually would enter into. Consider it not strange, the fiery trial which is to try you, and his admonitions to be faithful. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt, glorify you in due time. Suffer according to the will of God, that when Christ comes and we are united with Him, He may give you the crown of life, an imperishable crown. Brother Paul talked about that last night. Peter is talking about the sufferings of Jesus, yes, but also the sufferings of His body members as they go through similar experiences to His. God has placed us in this mystical body. And we read in 1 Peter chapter 4 this admonition. As every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. I think that's important. Each of us has received the grace of God. And we have something to offer to the body members. We need to recognize it, and as we have received it, to be good stewards and see to it that we enter into ways to bless, to edify, to encourage, to comfort our fellow body members. Let us do the will of God. Verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. I mentioned earlier that the weak link in receiving these blessings from God is us. The weak link is, do we obey the Word of God? The weak link, probably even more basic than that, is, do we truly trust in the Word of God? A trust comes from understanding Him, from tracing Him where we cannot see Him, from looking at the deep mysteries of the Scriptures and looking at their united harmony of testimony from Genesis to Revelation. It is a book that is consistent and beautiful and so full of depth and meaning to us. It is not a book that has been created by faulty human beings. You know, one of the sisters in our ecclesia likes floral arrangements. And I walked in one Sunday, we had the meeting in her home, and I looked at a beautiful floral arrangement. And I thought, that is a beautiful peony. It looks perfect. And I had to go and look, and, well, maybe it's not too much of a challenge because I'm at that phase in life where I have to have readers and don't see too well, but I got as close as I could, and finally I could see, oh, there's a little bit of weave in those beautiful petals there. That's a silk flower. But from a distance, it looked like the real thing. And perhaps from a distance, we can be fooled by human philosophies, human reasoning. But the closer we pull it up to us and look at it and examine it, we see its flaws, its imperfections, that it's not the real article. And yet, with the real flower, I don't know if you've looked at books that have electron microscopy, but just looking at the molecular structure of flowers, even at that level, you know, you see the beauty of it on the whole and look at that petal and then deep inside to all the little organs and structures inside a flower. And the closer you look, the more beautiful and perfect it is, down to the nth degree. That's the Bible. So many have studied it in such incredible depth and detail for so many years, and no one has found the flaws in the weave and the coarseness of it yet. I don't think they ever will. They found the beauty and the harmony to the nth degree in the Word of God. If we could only trust, completely, totally trust every day in every circumstance, how blessed we would be. There are a few promises that encourage us to this along this line. Philippians 1:6 tells us that we can be confident of this very thing, that He which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13:5-6, let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Strong promises, strong incentives, strong encouragements are given to us in the Word of God to fulfill our obligation to Him. I consider myself so blessed to have received the truth, and so blessed to have received His Spirit, and so blessed to have your fellowship. I look with wonder at all the Lord is doing among His people in the creation of this body. I think that the body of Christ is far more complex than these biochemical processes we were looking at. This is wonderful. This is testimony to the greatness of our God, but the chemistry of the brotherhood in our interactions with one another, I think, is also one of the unfathomable mysteries of God. For myself, I look at my unique experience. In my Christian walk, I have had the blessing of walking among every spectrum of the Bible student movement. And I mean no disrespect to any groups by putting these various labels on them, but they might be familiar to you, so I'm going to use it. Forgive me if it's offensive, but I have very dear friends that I greatly respect who are in the 1914 segment of the Bible student movement. They're profoundly consecrated, although we disagree on prophetic details. The Brethren of the Divine Plan segment of the Bible student movement. Wonderful, wonderful, consecrated brethren that I love very much, and yet I may disagree with them on some matters of Christian behavior and fellowship. Our brethren at the Dawn, our brethren of the Millennial Fellowship. It is a tremendous blessing to have crossed all the lines and see the hearts of brethren in every spectrum of the Bible student movement. And I'm thankful to the Lord for it. Earlier in reading 1 Corinthians 12, we learned that the body is not all one ear. And maybe if there were just one group that had the absolute right view and everybody was uniform, not united, but uniform, then maybe the body would be an ear. But I think there are mysteries in the body of Christ and our chemistry with one another that allow us to see things evident in the human body. We speak of the right wing and the left wing. Well, I need my right arm, and I'm thankful to have my left arm. I have two legs. I'm thankful to have a right leg and a left leg. And they may look like mirror opposites one of another, but they function together perfectly. What I'm saying is that in all the turmoil and spirit of division of the body of Christ, that even in this, I think the Heavenly Father can work out His will, and we'll leave the judgment to Him as to who the body members are. If we had a perfect example of trust, it might encourage us to trust more. To trust that our Creator is faithful and that He has begun this good work, will do this good work, and complete it unto the day of Christ. If we had a perfect example of trust, we might be able to just let go of our fears, our human fears, and walk with boldness in our consecrated way. If we had one, but we do have a good example to look at, and that is our Lord Jesus. And He's a wonderful example by His actions, His behavior, but also He's a wonderful example of looking at the Word of God and trusting what He read, believing it with all His heart, mind, soul, strength to do the will of God. He believed it. I think there's a very beautiful scripture along these lines found in Isaiah chapter 50. Jesus rejoices in prophecy in Isaiah 50, and we'll look at verses 4 through 10. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to comfort the weary. He wakeneth me morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. And the wonderful things we learn of the Scriptures help us so much in our ministry of reconciliation in this present life, to reach out and encourage to people, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to Him. And to have words of comfort and assurance that, yes, things are all right. Things are going to be okay. I know God. He's a wonderful person. People have said a lot of bad things about Him. They're wrong. He's the most wonderful person I have ever met in my life. The tongue of the learned, and every morning we wake up to this beautiful prospect of being further educated in the Word of God. And the Lord opened Jesus' ear in verse 5, and He says, I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. God laid it out for him. This is my will. You come to earth, you will be the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. You'll suffer. You'll face persecution. You'll face opposition. you'll face hardship. Do you understand? Jesus says, I understand. I won't rebel against it. I won't turn away back from the mission that you have asked me to fulfill. And the reason he did not, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And Jesus knew what was going to happen to him. His back was smitten, brutally whipped by the cords, by the scourge of the Roman soldiers. They plucked off his beard from his cheeks. And that was physically painful. But to have them smack him in his face and spit in his face. I think there's something about the structure of the human body and the nerves in the face that if somebody spits in your face or slaps you in the face, there's this immediate rage, this adrenaline surge that just rises up, and you just want to react so passionately and so instantly. Jesus took it. How? Why? For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. I shall not be disappointed. I shall not come up and say, well, I'm sorry, I promised you this reward for your obedience, but I'm backing out on that. Or, I told you I would support you and give you all the strength you needed on your mission, but I came up a little short. No. The Father supplied all his need. I know that I shall not be ashamed. I have set my face like a flint. And I love that expression. Jesus determined to do the will of God and encouraged with the knowledge of the will of God and by the word of God, set his face like a flint to do the will of God. He is nearer that justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Jesus was fully assured of the Father's strength toward him in doing his will. In Luke 9, 51 and 52, I think Jesus had Isaiah 50 in his mind. It came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him, but they did not receive him. He would not stay, because his face was set as though he would go to Jerusalem. Now is the time. And I just imagine his perfect confidence in the Heavenly Father. As he goes up to meet the end of his earthly life, as he goes up to suffer shame and spitting, as he goes up to be falsely accused by the Pharisees of being a blasphemer, he set his face like a flint and set an example for us that this is what we must do in our consecrated walk. Let not our hearts with terror quail. Let us fix our hope firmly in the hands of a faithful Creator and set our faces like a flint. As I was reading those verses in Isaiah 50, did the last few sound familiar to you? Those words are quoted in Romans chapter 8. beginning with verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? Christ has died, yea, rather, he is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And just as Jesus took great strength from those words of Isaiah, I have set my face like a flint. I know that I shall not be ashamed. Paul uses those words and then he goes into that lovely dissertation. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is a great and awesome work going on in the earth in the present time. We are witness to it. God is making a new creation. It is something he treasures so greatly. It is something he is putting his focus into and his attention into. He will never fail us. He will never forsake us. We literally take our lives and put them in his hands and say, Father, we entrust the keeping of our lives, our souls, unto you, because we know that you are a faithful creator. And therefore, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his. The Lord knows them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity.
Very lovely thoughts on a faithful creator. And how thankful we are that there is no quiz. Ask Brother Obi to dismiss us with prayer as well as asking a blessing on the noon meal.
Heavenly Father, we do love you. We thank you for revealing yourself to us. We thank you for giving us your Spirit. Thank you for accepting us as your children. Help us to never, ever take these things for granted. Let them always shine with the brilliance and luster of the precious jewels that they are to us. Help us to trust completely in everything at all times. Help us to do that with the goal that we might honor thee, bring glory to your holy name. For we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.